Okay, in our Bibles, we've got the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they all bring a different account of Jesus' life and ministry. They show us, they highlight different things. They show us a different part of the character and the nature of who Jesus is, and they bring different stories of Jesus' life and his ministry. It's interesting, in looking at the Gospels, there are only 11 stories that actually appear in all four Gospels. And the first one is the story of Jesus being baptized by John, and we can understand that because this is significant, you know, fulfillment of prophecy and Jesus being baptized, even though he didn't need to be baptized. And we heard John declaring who Jesus was, and we hear the voice from heaven of his Father declaring, "This is my Son with whom I'm pleased." So we go, yeah, we can understand why that's in there. The next one is the feeding of the 5,000, an incredible miracle, 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes and feeding 25,000 people. It's a miracle. No wonder that's in there, in all of them. Peter's profession of faith. When Peter speaks out and declares who the Messiah is, it's come from what he's seen, but it's also spiritual revelation. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. There's also the triumphal entry of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, the Last Supper, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the trials, the crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. We can all understand why those stories have been shared across all four of the Gospels. Yet what is also included in all four Gospels is the story of how Jesus was anointed by a woman in Bethany. And as we look at the story, which we will be this morning, we're going to learn from this story and learn why it is important that it is in all four Gospels. And these four portions of Scripture is what I've been sitting in and meditating on and leaning into over the last 4 weeks. And I don't know what really drew me there. I don't think it was anything particularly that sparked my interest. However, I can only but assume that it is the Spirit who has been leading me there. And as I've been in there, the growing awareness and the growing understanding, not only for life, my life here and now, but as we step into this journey that we're about to be taking in the next couple of weeks, I can understand why it is. And so I want to be able to share with you today, so that the story is that we are all encouraged, that we are all challenged through the story. But what I'm going to look at this morning, the passage of Scripture that I'm going to look at this morning, is going to be found in Mark 14, verses 1 to 11. If you have your Bibles, then I encourage you to open them up and to read from them. If you've got it on your phone, then I encourage you to look that up as well. But if you don't, that's absolutely fine. It'll be up here on the screen also. So Mark 14, 1 to 11. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. It was made of pure nard. And she broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. And some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why waste? What a waste of perfume. It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," Jesus said. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Okay, so let's set the scene. So Jesus and his disciples, along with many Jews, were heading towards Jerusalem in preparation of the Passover festival and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In total, it was 8 days' worth of celebration. You can imagine the crowds of people, the amount of stuff that they were carrying, unless like us, they've been advised to carry a very small amount. But they were coming in for a huge amount of celebration and feasting. Now, the last 3 years for Jesus had been days, weeks, months, and years of Jesus spending time with his disciples, showing them and teaching them, training them in the ways of the kingdom of God. And he also released them into to go and do the things that he was doing as well, to take the good news of him to the towns, preaching and teaching of the kingdom of God and healing and delivering those who needed it. We imagine that every year, the journey, that every year they came to Jerusalem for the Passover festival, and this year was no different. Well, maybe as far as the disciples was concerned, it was no different. But for Jesus, he knows better. He knows that ahead of him over these coming days, each step towards Jerusalem is a step towards betrayal and denial, towards the pain and the suffering that he was choosing to embrace on behalf of all of humanity. And even though he'd spoken about it, the disciples still weren't grasping the fact, the gravity and the reality of what was to come. And so, a couple of days before the festivals were to begin, they were invited into the home of Simon the leper, a man called Simon. He's called Simon the leper, and that's how he's named in the Bible. With that kind of title, we can kind of assume that Simon once had leprosy, a highly contagious disease, which in accordance with Levitical law, would have seen him separated from his family, separated from his community, and often living with others who were like him and suffering in the same way. Who Simon actually is, we can't be certain of. Some scholars suggest that it was the man who called out to Jesus as Jesus and the disciples came down off the mount after he'd preached his great sermon. And it would be a nice resolve to that story. However, we can't be certain of that. But what we can assume is that this man has been healed by Jesus. And because of this, now he has been restored back to his home, back to his family and back to his community and to his obvious wealth. Not necessarily excessive, enough though to be able to host Jesus and his disciples and the many others who were attending the meal that day. You see, to host a meal like this in their culture is no insignificant thing. While the intention may have been to honour the guest, it might have been Simon's intention to honour Jesus, it is done in such a way that you as the host, while you're honouring the person, you're also honouring yourself. Kind of like, look at me. Look how connected I am, enough to be able to have Jesus of Nazareth come to my home. Look how I can feed all these people who have come along with them. Or it could be, look at what has been done for me. Look at me now. Look at what I'm doing to honor him. Look at him, yes, but also look at me. They say that the doors of the home would have been left open, so that as people were passing by, they would hear things, they would hear noises, they would hear that there's a crowd gathering in Simon's home, and they would look in and they would see that Simon has a whole lot of people, that there's a feast there, that there is somebody of importance who is there, and they think, wow, good old Simon, who does he know? Look what's on his table. So considering that this might have been what was happening at the time, it's interesting that we see Jesus here, no doubt physically exhausted, emotionally and mentally exhausted after all that he's been through, and aware of of what is to come. I imagine that the disciples were pretty pleased to be here, though. I bet they're pretty pleased after all the journey coming in that finally there's somewhere that they can stop and they can rest. Away from the crowds, the people who are constantly wanting to come to Jesus and wanting to get something from him, but also from the noise that is buzzing around town that there are priests who are wanting to kill Jesus. A lot of pressure of living with this itinerant rabbi. And a dinner which didn't cost them anything, and to take anything away from their dwindling coffers, that would have been a good thing for them too. And maybe while they're sitting there, they're wondering what the next few days hold for them. Will they find somewhere to stay? It's really busy in Jerusalem at the moment. Whose place? Who will have space for them? Will they be able to afford to bring what they have to bring? Will they be able to get the Passover meal together? And then what will happen next? What happens after these festivals? Where will they go with Jesus and what will happen? And so it's into this scene comes a woman with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, pure nard. Now Matthew and Mark describe her as a woman. Luke describes her as a sinful woman. And sinful woman in this context means that she most likely is a prostitute. John, however, says that it is Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, who brings the jar of oil to Jesus. Pondering over this, I rather like that there's an element of mystery over who this woman is. You see, whether she be a long-time sinner or a long-time friend of Jesus, or someone who finds herself somewhere in between, she has obviously encountered the love and the kindness and gentleness of Jesus, his saving, redeeming grace. And her response, the only obvious one for her, is to come to him and pour out this costly oil, this perfume on him. And even though we don't know which woman it is, we do know that what she did will be told in memory of her. So what did she do? Trying to fill the gaps of the story always brings some challenges. For who indeed truly knows the heart and mind of another apart from God? Yet this woman, whether she be the sister of Lazarus, who is known for sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening and leaning into his teaching, or whether she was a prostitute, she has come to this gathering prepared and determined to encounter Jesus and to minister to him and to worship him. The woman came predetermined to bring what she did. And this alabaster jar full of perfume was worth a lot of money. 1 year's salary, we're told by the disciples. Consider that for yourself. What that might cost. What that might mean. How much it was worth. Some say it might have been her inheritance. If it was Mary, maybe it was the inheritance given to her because she's looked after Lazarus. There's talk of Lazarus having been lame for all of his life. So she was told that she was to care for her brother. So the chances of being married were very slim. So this was her inheritance. Some say that it was her earnings and that she had carefully saved up what she could for another day. All of this to say it was worth something. It was of great worth, and she was fully aware of it. Now, unlike the host Simon, who was all about what he could get out of this gathering, status, popularity, there's something in it for me, this woman didn't come for the food. She didn't come to be acknowledged by those in the room, only to pour out her love and her adoration, and her trust and her hope, her worship of Jesus. And in pouring out this oil, she was surrendering herself to Jesus. Her past, her present, and her future, saying, I trust you implicitly. I trust that, that what you say is true, that who you are is who you say you are. My life is now being lived and poured out for you. The significance and the sacrifice of this woman coming to Jesus with this alabaster jar and then breaking the jar open to anoint his feet, I don't think that we can fully comprehend what it means until we begin to ask ourselves questions. And for me at the moment, while I've been looking and reading and studying all these different passages, it's really good to have these points to kind of hang up my understanding on. But for me to be able to fully embrace what it means, not just in my head but in my heart, it's meant that I've had to ask questions. I've had to ask questions of the scriptures and I've had to ask questions of myself. So while knowing that this woman came predetermined to worship and to anoint Jesus, to surrender herself to him, the questions that I've been asking of myself and questions that I want us all to ask this morning are, do I live my life predetermined to worship? When I wake up in the morning, you'll have heard the saying, do I say, good Lord, it's morning? Or do I say, good morning, Lord, it's a beautiful day. Am I predetermined? Do I arrive to gatherings? Do I come with my heart set to worship? Do I come to my quiet times, to my times with God? Do I walk around determined to worship him? Am I predetermined to be grateful and to be thankful, to pause and wonder, what is God doing in this moment? Not just in the good and the lovely times, but in those really challenging times. Like, what are you doing, Lord? What are you doing? But still to be grateful and thankful. Thank you that you are with me. I'm so grateful for your presence with me as I journey through this. Or do I only come for what I can get from him? Oh, Lord, you know. And again, it's not that we can't ask of him. He says, come ask, seek. He invites us to do that. But if I'm only doing, you know, there are times when it feels like all I'm doing is asking. When do I come with my thanks and my gratitude to him? Are there times when we have become like the disciples, where we have lost our wonder of who he is? What's going on? You know, why are you allowing all this to happen? You know, that's so excessive here when we should, you know, there are other things that we could be doing. You know, look what this person's doing. You know, have I just kind of forgotten about how amazing and how wonderful he is? Do I love God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind, with all of my strength? You see, Jesus, who we worship, is the Son of God who laid aside his majesty in order to serve and to save all of humanity, all of my humanity, our humanity, and his death being the ultimate example of his servanthood, fulfilling the will of God, his Father. His death being the ultimate example of his servanthood. I've said that already. Because of his death, resurrection, and ascension back to his Father, and as we believe in him, turning from our ways, we are saved, redeemed, forgiven of our sins, and healed. And we now have hope for today and into eternity. And that God's presence now lives within us through his Holy Spirit, who empowers us to live the kingdom way that he calls us into. May we never lose the awe and wonder of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. The second thing about this woman that we can learn is her proximity. Despite all of the what ifs that she could have faced, this woman got as close as possible to Jesus. She would have had all the excuses for not getting close to him. You know, she might have been, I don't want to intrude, I don't want to make a scene. And then she would have, well, you know, if she was, whoever she was, maybe I don't feel worthy enough. I am, of course, only but a woman coming into his presence. And what will the others think of me? All those people who are sitting around. I'm not an invited guest, but what will they think of me? will they call me out? Say, who are you? What are you doing here? You're not invited. Will they throw her out? And what about Jesus? What will he say? What will he do? Will Jesus even know who I am? And then if he does, then he knows what I've done. Just those thoughts alone would have been enough to stop many of us in our tracks. But no, she overcame her own discomfort to worship Jesus. And I wonder if she knew she was going to weep as she did. And did she cry because of the pain of her past? Or was it from the relief of forgiveness that she was experiencing? Or was it the kindness that emanated from Jesus? But her proximity, her closeness to Jesus, we can only imagine was healing for her, and it was worth it all. It was worth it all coming into that room, uninvited and unannounced. But the thing was, it wasn't only good for her, because we read that Jesus said that what she had done was a beautiful thing to him. He received her. He received her worship. He received her sacrifice and her surrender, and it was a beautiful thing to him. Again, knowing all the pain and brutality, the betrayal and the denial that was to come in the next few days, this woman's heart being poured out, it was honest, it was raw, it was costly, and it was beautiful. And I'm sure she had absolutely no idea that what she was doing was also incredibly significant in regards to Jesus' imminent death and burial. What a brave woman she was to do what she did to get close to Jesus. And so questions, these jolly questions. I wonder if we have thoughts or reasons that hinder us from getting close or closer to Jesus. We have voices in our head that are telling us that we're not worthy. What will he do? What will others think? Yeah, do I hold back my worship for fear of what other people might think? And what might it look like for me to actually get closer to Jesus? And what might it require from me to do that? And have I ever considered that my worship is beautiful to him? What might it require from us? Her worship cost her dearly, but he was worth it. The final point of this morning for us to consider is the permeating aroma of the perfume. The disciples and others were completely and utterly outraged at the excessive waste of the oil, because it was worth so much money that they could have done so much. But here she was just pouring it out and she was wasting it. And there was this real sense of frustration and anger. And it really manifested itself in Judas Iscariot, as we see. This was almost like, was this the tipping point for him? This was just doing his head in, and that was the moment that he then left and went and saw the chief priest and said, I'll give you to him. What will you pay me? Simon the leper, we read in one of the accounts, is sitting there and he's judging her, and he's even questioning. He's skeptical of Jesus. He might have healed me. He might be healing others, but does he know who's touching his feet? Does he know? Now, we don't know what happened to the woman after she poured oil over Jesus' head or his feet, other than in Luke, where Jesus declares that her sins are forgiven and that her faith has saved her and to go in peace. How wonderful. Forgiven, saved, peace. But let's consider a jar of perfume being poured out. Imagine if we had a big alabaster jar with a year's worth of perfume in it. The fragrance would have filled the room. To some, it would have been lovely. And to some, oh, would have been a stench up their nose. And Jesus himself would have been covered. Some say she anointed his head, some say his feet. But if there's oil and there's that much, the oil would have dripped down his hair, onto his clothes, on his hands, on his feet, on his tunic, everywhere. But it wouldn't have just been on him. It was on the woman also. Her hands, her hair potentially, her clothes, they would have all been infused with this perfume. And if the oil represents her love for him, and this same oil is on her, then the oil on her might represent his love for her. So as she left that place, she knew, she could feel, she could smell the fragrance of his love, of his forgiveness and peace, his love permeating her life. Now, in preparation for going away, I've ordered, darling, a few items that came through the post. And it arrived on Thursday, and as I opened them up, they had in there a little vial, plastic vial of perfume. Now, I don't usually buy perfume from these people. And the name of the perfume, I was like, Fierce Focus, it's called. Pure perfume oil in essence of Versace Crystal Noir. And I thought, oh, I wonder what it smells like. And I had to laugh that, you know, this tiny little vial, and I don't know if you've ever tried to open something like this. It's not easy. So you open it up, and then just by doing that, my hands are covered. So like it or not, I had and I have perfume on my hands. And it was on my skin, and a little bit got onto my clothing. And I found that out because throughout the day, whenever, you know, because I used my hands a little bit, I could, you know, smell the perfume on me. And I was writing with a pen, and I was moving papers around, and I could smell it on the pen and on the paper. And then as I was walking around the house and as I was walking around the church office, I could still smell it. It wasn't overpowering, not like this, but it was there. And it made me realize that like perfume, our worship permeates our lives. Our gratitude and our thanksgiving, our trust and our worship, it exalts Jesus and it blesses him, but it also changes our lives and the lives of those around us. Worshipping Jesus has the power to change our focus, how we perceive life. It opens us up to the goodness and the faithfulness of God. It opens us up to the possibilities that we can only experience in and with him. And it can change the atmosphere around us. It changes our hearts and our thoughts and our attitudes as well. And all of this affects the way that we live and the way that we love. And this made me ask, what aroma am I giving off to others? How does the aroma of my worship permeate my life? Is it one of gratitude and thanksgiving? Or is it... And is my aroma drawing people towards God or away from him? We often associate worship with songs and with sung worship, but it's only one form of worship. See, worship is the way that we live our lives. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 12:1 in a familiar piece of scripture that we know. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Don't conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and perfect will. Not just with our voices, not just with, you know, like Peter having to try and sing, you know. But we can worship God in what we say and what we don't say. by what we do and what we don't do, by what we look at, by what we don't look at, by what we listen to and what we don't listen to. We worship God in the way that we conduct our everyday lives, our work life, our public, our private lives. We worship God as we look beyond ourselves and consider others. We can worship God with our attitudes and our thoughts and our motives, with all of our hearts, and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. Can I invite the musicians to come forward now? Just like the woman in the story, may we be prepared and determined to live our lives as an act of worship, with gratitude and thanksgiving. May we desire to get up close and personal with Jesus, overcoming our failures and our fears, knowing and trusting that in doing so, we are welcomed and received by him and can experience a new depth of relationship. And may the aroma of our worship permeate not only this place and the heavenly places, but all areas of our everyday, ordinary lives as we honour, bless, and exalt him. So to finish this morning, we're going to enter into some sung worship together. And I pray that we would turn our affection and our attention to him as we open our mouths and speak these words, sing these words in unity, that we will be predetermined to worship him, that we would choose to come closer to him, believing that our worship is beautiful to him. And in the process, our lives will continue to be renewed and we will go changed from this place. Let's stand together.